I have the privilege of kicking off Isaiah again. So last October, we started through the book of Isaiah. We went through the first 12 chapters. And then as we approached Christmas, we then went into a four-week journey through Ruth. And then this year, we've been going through a variety of different things. And so we are now returning to Isaiah. And some, which I heard last year, might be thinking, well, it's about time that we got back there. I've been waiting because I didn't like stopping at chapter 12. Others might be wondering, so why are we returning to this book? It was hard enough the first time. And then there might be some who are sitting there a little bit sheepishly saying, you all taught through Isaiah at some point? Yes, we did. We actually did embark on Isaiah. And wherever you are on the spectrum, we're going to be working through the next part. And so it's going to be 12 more chapters. It's part of our intention to bring a balanced breath of God's word to bear each year, every 2 years, so you get to understand how we find Christ in each genre of Scripture. And I imagine, I've heard from some of you that reading through or studying Isaiah seems like reading through Leviticus or Numbers. Is that fair?
No?
Yeah, some people say absolutely. It can be a challenge to read through because there doesn't seem to be direct instruction that we can apply to our lives like we found through Proverbs. Like, it's pretty clear in Proverbs, this is what you need to be doing. Isaiah is a little bit more challenging. The New Testament is easier because you have these letters to the churches with these imperatives or these instructions. Hey, do this. You don't find those things directly in Isaiah. And if this is a challenge for you, it's okay. It's difficult for us as teachers to explore as well. And the next 12 chapters are really about Isaiah's prophetic decree about God's judgment on the nations whose patterns of disobedience and rebellion warrant it. God, for the next 12 chapters, is going to talk about what it looks like when people rebel against him and what he's going to do about it. But at the same time, we're going to see how he moves these things along according to his gracious purposes. So as we go through this, while it's about judgment, while it's about condemnation, it's also revealing his gracious purposes. So the question is, why is this decree? Why is this decree so important? Why is it so important that this guy, Isaiah, would decree judgment on a nation and then it's preserved for as long as it was? Well, unlike today, prophets spoke. They were called by God. We see his call in chapter 6. We studied the last time. But they speak truth about what was both going on in their day, but they also brought a warning about what God was going to do. And so we're created by God for his purposes. And there's something in each of us that asks, what do you want me to do? Whether we acknowledge it or not, whether like in Romans they say it suppresses the truth, it's built into each one of us that we want to know what God wants us to do. But Isaiah's a little bit different than most of the prophets. A good chunk of his time is pointing towards God's plan of salvation for his people. The New Testament writers quoted Isaiah more than any other Old Testament book except the Psalms. And even more amazing is that in the New Testament, Isaiah is alluded to more than any other book. So while this book, which is hard to read, it's hard to discern, it's hard to understand, there's not these imperatives or instructions directly for us. Clearly, as the New Testament writers are putting forth the story of Jesus and they're encouraging the church, in the back of their minds, this was front and center. And so we get the opportunity to have it front and center for us now. And how we apply and how we receive these instructions and how we derive joy from studying this book over the next few months is directly linked to our individual perspective of God. So how we understand this is linked to our perspective of God, of his character, his ways, his promises, and the more we fully understand him, the better chance we have of allowing these passages to rightly address our hearts by the working of the Spirit. So today we're going to hear some things that are difficult to hear. We're going to read some things that are difficult to read. We're going to consider some things that are potentially discouraging. But my goal and my prayer is to help each of us be filled with encouragement. That's my prayer. As we jump into something that seems so terrible, my prayer is that we actually are encouraged by this, by understanding a perspective that's rooted in understanding God's grace and mercy. And so, as we go through chapter 13, I encourage you to open your Bible to Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to be confronted by four aspects of God's character that are frightening. That's what we're going to do. But the purpose of this morning is to understand or to give the people of God, us, the confidence and hope in God that helps us endure a culture that's opposed to God. That's my goal this morning. Give the people of God the hope and confidence in God that helps us to endure a culture opposed to God. So follow along with me as I read Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. Okay, we didn't get very far. See, before we get any further, I want to make sure that you catch this. Who is this message in this passage for? Well, the prophecy is being shared with the people of Israel and Judah, but it's concerning Babylon. So humor me. Do yourself a favor. Pull out a pen or a highlighter or a pencil or something and either circle or underline or highlight concerning Babylon. Because most individuals, when they read this, they go right by it and they want to understand what the message is. I think it's one of the reasons why we struggle with this book is that we overlook the details. It seems insignificant. Well, why is it easier? Why does it seem insignificant? Well, it's because we don't necessarily have a grasp of the context necessary to recognize the significance of the details. Because context matters. So Isaiah's message here concerns Babylon. And you might be thinking, okay, so what? Well, in its day, Babylon was considered to be pretty much the center of everything. It was the center of politics. It was the center of culture. It was the center of trade and finances. It was literally located in the middle of the Mesopotamian Valley, right along the only river that got you from one side to the other. And so what did people do as they went from one side to the other? They stopped in Babylon. So everything that happened in Babylon, people were aware of. And very similar, if we were trying to put it in U.S. context, it'd be like taking maybe Washington, D.C., California, and New York City and placing it in the middle of the country where a big river runs, like right along Kansas City or something, or St. Louis. Okay? Just place it right there and make everything go through it. That would be the way that it would be for them. But more importantly, throughout Scripture, Babylon is symbolic of all things that are opposed to God and his people. And so some might argue, well, you could take Washington, D.C., California, New York, And it's symbolic of all things opposed to God and his people. And so as we read through the rest, think of it with this perspective, that the message concerns all those opposed to God and his people. And so God, through Isaiah, is speaking with his people about what he's intending to do to those who oppose his people. He's using the Babylonians as the example. So, on a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make a land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be as dark as its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with no one to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lay down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches or owls will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant place palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. That's heavy stuff. It's difficult to hear. It's painful. Severe punishment, natural disaster, horrendous suffering. First aspect we see about God's character is that God's sovereignty is comprehensive. See, God's sovereignty is comprehensive. In verse 3, we read that God is sovereign over people. It says he's commanded his consecrated ones. He summoned his people. He summoned his armies. In verse 4, Isaiah clarified that God's sovereign over nations. The word sound is repeated and describes a great multitude, nations gathering together to battle. Now, if we think of how loud the kids are when they're released for children's ministry, imagine what it's like when the nations gather for battle. And then in verse 5, we see how the breath of God's sovereignty is virtually limitless. Isaiah describes things like distant lands from the ends of the heavens. God's sovereignty is comprehensive. So what's the purpose here? What is God going to do? Well, in verse 3, it says he's going to execute his anger. And how's he going to do it? In verse 5, it says, by destroying the whole land. Really? The whole land? Well, he can't mean the whole land because, you know, I remember this whole thing about a promise and a rainbow that he's not going to flood the earth again. I'm confident that he means the whole land because it's the same word that God used when talking with Noah in Genesis 6 about flooding the earth and destroying everything. Genesis 6, verse 17 says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh," same word, "in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything," same word, "that is on the earth shall die." Question for you. Did he destroy everything after he said that? Yeah. Except the remnant. Right? And why did God say he was going to destroy everything to Noah? Well, verse 11, God clarified. It said, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth." Should be up there. "And behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." So from early on in God's word, the precedent is set that God expected the pinnacle of his creation, people who are created in him, in his image, to obey him and follow his commands. And when they didn't, he demonstrated that he would enact discipline upon his creation. And who's this message concerning? Babylon. And Babylon is symbolic of all things that are opposed to God. And so should we expect that the result of this pronouncement would be that God, in fact, would follow through? Absolutely. Because God does not change. And as a result, Isaiah instructs the people in verse 6 to respond, and he says, wail, howl, lament, cry out, because destruction is going to come. He says, all hands will be feeble, they'll be limp, they'll no longer work, they're going to shut down. Have any of you ever been in a situation where something tragic happened and you or someone you knew froze and really couldn't respond to anything? In college, I was leading a team of people, and we were asked to provide food and serve a group of young college students who were on a retreat. And so we were called the SOC crew, and I was asked to lead that SOC crew, and I got to handpick 8 people who had a servant's heart. They were diligent, they were humble, and they could go on little sleep for a long period of time. And while we were at the retreat, it was a great crew to lead. Things were going exceptionally well. And on the final morning, we had to get up early or just continue on, depending on how that was going, and make breakfast. And while we're making breakfast, I look outside the kitchen, and there's 2 young men who are just kind of looking at the prayer room. And so if we were in this room, they were there and kind of looking at the doors right over there. And I was like, okay, that's kind of interesting. They're just kind of hanging out. And I needed help getting 148 cinnamon rolls out of the oven. I'm in the middle of, you know, there's flour everywhere. People are making pancakes. We've got eggs going. And so I asked them if they could lend a hand. Well, when they didn't respond to the first request, I asked them a second time, a little bit louder, thought maybe they didn't hear me because there's lots of noise in the kitchen. Well, there was no change in their behavior with the second request, and I became a little more stern, which my children know what that looks like. And still, nothing. I realized that they were frozen in their tracks, staring at the prayer room. Now, I was pretty frustrated, so I decided I was going to go into the hallway to grab them by the ear and pull them in so that way we could continue on. But when I got out of the kitchen and got to where they were looking, I saw that the prayer room was burning. I realized why they were frozen in their tracks. Apparently, one of the candles was burning a little bit too high, and it caught the curtains, which then led to the ceiling. And so now the ceiling, the curtains, the carpet is now filling. Yeah, you can imagine now what's going on. Well, these two guys are still useless. I'm telling you, they didn't move. It's kind of like the stone statues in Narnia. Did not move. So I quickly shouted for somebody to call 911, ran into the kitchen, grabbed two fire extinguishers, decided it was a good idea to jump into this burning room and to try to put the fire out. Though burned a bit, I managed to get most of it out, and thankfully one of the other young men who was handling the eggs grabbed a third fire extinguisher and actually put the fire that was on me out. Isaiah says that all hands will be like that, useless. Their hearts will melt. They'll live in despair. They'll be dismayed. It says they'll be in agony like a woman giving birth. They'll be horrified and astonished when the Lord brings all these nations to battle against Babylon. And it's all possible because God's sovereignty is comprehensive. And as we go on, we see the second aspect of God's character, that his justice is specific. God wants to make sure that any potential ambiguity about what he plans to do is eliminated. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir." Now you may remember that Ophir is where Solomon sent folks to gather gold for the temple of the Lord. It contained the most precious of stones, and it was the only place that you could find it. Rare. And here, God, through Isaiah, clarifies that the people who oppose him will become more rare than even the one place that you could get these stones and this gold. Can't find it anywhere else. And it's become even more rare than that. Well, what's rarer than rare? If you're talking about a steak, it's seared. But if you're talking about people, it means they're not around. Any question about what God intends to do? Anyone? Read that and say, "I still don't get it." His justice is specific. And as Isaiah describes how God's specific justice will play out, we actually find the third aspect of God's character, and that his power is without limit. God's power is limitless, picking up in verse 13. It says, "The heavens will tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place." God's the maker of heaven and earth. His power is not bound by location. And in verse 14, it's not restricted by people groups. See, when the Lord turns everything upside down, people are going to scatter. They're going to be isolated. They're going to try to go to where they find comfort, but they'll be isolated. And the result of God's limitless power, it's not bound by anything, is that those who are opposed to him, those who are isolated, will be punished without exception. And that brings us to the final aspect of God's character that's clear in this passage, that God's wrath is absolute. Verse 15. Whoever. Same word as whole land. Same word. Another way of putting it is that anyone found will be destroyed. Men, women, children. No one whose life opposes God will escape God's wrath. I'm reminded of question 10 in the Heidelberg Catechism that says, will God allow such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer is by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So some might say, well, the catechism is not God's word, so how is that supported by God's word? Well, Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And in Romans 1:18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. No question. Now, is there anyone here thinking, but you know, we so often as we go through the attributes of God, we talk about God being merciful. Isn't God merciful? Because that doesn't sound like mercy. Well, David Geringer effectively instructed us at the campout that merciful is actually part of how God describes himself in Exodus 34. Do you remember? David pointed out that as the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That's why the catechism continues. It said, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the most high majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. Friends, this is what Isaiah is talking about. An everlasting and complete punishment that those who walk in disobedience will experience. So how is that supposed to be an encouragement? See, I said that the takeaway was to give the people of God, us, the confidence and hope in God that helps us to endure a culture opposed to God. So how is this message supposed to serve in that way? Because how we apply and how we receive this instruction and how we derive joy from studying this book is directly linked to the degree that we adopt a biblical perspective of God, his character, and his ways. The good news is that a biblical perspective is not left for us to piece together based upon our own emotions or by looking at our own circumstances, but it's revealed specifically in his word. How many of you would agree that what we're facing in culture today is concerning? Anyone? Yeah? Thank you. I've got at least one hand was way up there. Anyone find it frustrating from time to time? Unsettling? Surprising? Frightening? Aggravating? Infuriating? Anyone just tired of dealing with it? Friends, we're living in a culture opposed to God. The enemy is the god of this world, and for those who love the Lord, the world we're living in can be all of those things at different times or at the same time. I honestly never expected that I'd be living in a world where gender identity, gender fluidity, and gender dysphoria would be something I'd have to talk with my 9-year-old daughter about, because she'd be faced with children her age who are unsure about their gender at 9 years old. I was taken aback this week to learn that Academy, our own Academy, School District 20, either had or is going to have a board meeting about the appropriate use of pronouns to identify children. Starting in September, the Supreme Court is going to hear a case from Mississippi to determine if it's legal to prevent people from killing preborn babies who are more than 15 weeks in the womb. But see, it's not just the world that's in disarray. The God-opposed culture in which we live has made its way into the church at an alarming rate. See, when I started serving in ministry 24 years ago, I never expected that I would have to have a conversation with other pastors trying to understand how they would biblically support placing someone actively embracing and living an LGBTQ lifestyle in a pastoral position within their church and be the minority having the discussion. I couldn't fathom that a denomination would split over a biblical definition of marriage. I never expected the accounts where severe moral failure within leadership of a church or a Christian ministry, because there was a lack of accountability that brought shame upon Jesus Christ, would be so prolific. The God-opposed culture that we live in has infiltrated the church. And we, like Isaiah, must speak up. So how does today's message serve to give us hope and confidence to endure? Well, let's look at the text one more time to understand. See, there's another little detail that I believe is important that most people overlook. In fact, for those of you who got a preview, the men who I kind of pointed to, almost everyone said, yeah, I kind of missed that. We all miss it. See, when I go through and I read verse 11, that it says, I will punish the world for evil and the wicked for their iniquity, that I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. See, what I hear causes my own heart to fear. Because I think of my own life and I think about evil. Well, according to Christ's standard, yes, I am. I think about iniquity. According to Christ's standard, yeah, we can check that one. Arrogance, yes. Pompous pride, yes. But my heart does that when I fail to see the detail in verse 7. See, in verse 7, Isaiah says, therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. Every human heart will melt. Two meanings there. Human heart does mean mankind. But the nuance to that word is that it's actually a characteristic of someone's conscience that's begrudging towards God. Human hearts are those people opposed to God. According to the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 17, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And through Ezekiel, the Lord shares another promise. He says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. But Ezekiel goes on in verse 21, says, but as for those whose heart goes after their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their deeds upon their own heads, declares the Lord God. So how do we escape God's wrath? How do I not internalize this and apply it to myself? Question 90 and 91 of the Baptist Catechism provides an answer. They ask, what does God require of us that we may escape his wrath and curse? The answer, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance unto life with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. See, God requires faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ saves, more specifically, faith in him alone saves. Jesus is God's own Son, one with the Father in substance. And Scripture is clear that Christ stepped out of heaven and took on flesh and was subjected to every temptation that you face, that I face, and yet was without sin. Jesus, the God-man, lived perfectly obedient to the Father. He wouldn't read this and apply it to himself because he lived obediently. And yet, he was crucified by those he came to rescue and redeem. And as we place our faith and our trust in him, as Eric described, propitiation for sin, his sacrificial death on the cross, serves as the substitute for the wrath described here. See, his resurrection from the dead demonstrates that God was satisfied, his wrath was satisfied. And therefore, we're no longer seen as the sinners described here, deserving righteous wrath, but more amazingly, as pure and blameless, like Christ himself. See, through Jesus' atoning work, we become children of God. See, this passage highlights the importance of the gospel. This passage highlights the importance of understanding the implications of the gospel, even as we read Scripture. Because if we forget that we are in Christ, the enemy will condemn us. See, the people of God, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer have a human heart. Our hearts are no longer begrudging towards God. See, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the heart of stone that we were born with was actually removed, and we've been given a new heart, one that's not opposed to God, one that seeks him. And because I have a new heart, because you, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, have a new heart, it's no longer opposed to God. That means we can understand and respond to this passage. And we can actually respond with joy instead of fear. We can respond with courage instead of despair. We can respond with assurance instead of dismay. And we can respond with confidence instead of horror. But if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you should be afraid. It applies to you. Just because you sit in a church doesn't mean that you shouldn't be afraid. I guarantee you there are people all over this country who are sitting in church on a Sunday that do not know the Lord. There's hope. Jesus Christ offers hope. He offers freedom from fear. If you haven't placed faith or trust in Christ, talk to one of the leaders. Help us walk you through that. See, knowing the events that Isaiah prophesied about Babylon took place, knowing that the discussion that God had with Noah about what he was going to do to the earth happened, means that Jesus' followers can look around us at the culture around us and know for certain and rest assured that all wrongs against us as the people of God will be punished by God in his perfect time. Because his sovereignty is comprehensive, and because his justice is specific, and because his power is without limit, and his wrath is absolute. Friends, it may be a distant hope. When you look around you, that may be a distant hope that seems out of grasp. But when you read this passage, it should bring you hope that this one day will occur. See, what we're walking through right now is not catching God off guard. He's not surprised. He's promised to avenge every wrong. And because he's promised to avenge every wrong, when there's patterns, repeated patterns of his judgment against people who walk in rebellion, we must remain aware. See, while we have confidence that those in Christ are secure, remember who this passage is addressed to. Isaiah is sharing, proclaiming, prophesying on God's behalf with the people of Israel and Judah. See, while this is about the Babylonians, it also serves as a warning to the church. See, when the church looks like the world, there's a problem. When the church is indistinguishable from the culture surrounding it, there's a problem. As culture continues to invade and infiltrate the church, the problem grows. See, God designed biblical roles for men and women, and the church should follow and reflect those roles in its structure and its practices. Leadership within the church community should be marked by humility and grace and not arrogance. Men are called to protect their wives and honor them, not abandon them or be disparaging towards them. Parents are called to invest into and guide and discipline their children, not cater to their every whim or allow them to be disrespectful towards them. There's not to be any immoral behavior, patterns of infidelity within the people of God. Speech within the church should be gracious and not slanderous or filled with gossip. When the church is indistinguishable from the culture surrounding it, there's much cause for concern. I happen to be particularly aware of the pro-life space. And one of the things that I have to wrestle with as we change the narrative is that 50% of women who choose abortions proclaim themselves to be followers of Jesus. 50% come from the church. See, this passage calls us to evaluate our lives, to evaluate the community in which we live, this community, and assess the level of culture likeness we have. It's also a call to the people of God to be courageous, to stand up, to speak out, and to live differently from the world. Despite the criticism or opposition we face, as Jennifer this morning prayed and reflected on the courage we see in the Afghanian church to stand up in the middle of opposition, I think it's fair to say that most of the American church are cowards. Most of the American church is afraid of the culture, if not a slave to the culture. Now, when we rightly understand, when our lives are different, when we reflect the character of God as a church, here's the exciting part that we see in this passage. When we live in the Spirit according to His principles, we actually get to participate with God in His purposes. See, the passage said that God uses His people, His consecrated ones, those set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit, to impact culture, to resist Babylon, to destroy Babylon. That's what God does to people who live for Him. He gathered His people to stand against Babylon, and He intends to do the same with the remnant today. So are you ready to answer His call? Are you? Are you prepared to participate with Him? Have you counted the cost of what it means to stand against culture? Are you willing to set aside every weight of sin so that you can run the race set before you with endurance? May God grant us the faith and the confidence to rest assured in His promise and the courage to stand strong opposing the culture we live in. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You for Your word. Thank You for the example of those in Afghanistan that are standing boldly, standing firm, standing courageously, speaking out, understanding the cost, a cost that we cannot understand, that we cannot fathom. Lord, I thank You for Your instruction. I thank You for the hope that You give us through this passage, that You are a sovereign and just and all-powerful God that has everything in control and that will avenge everything that we face. All the wrongs against Your people will be avenged. Holy Spirit, I ask that You would come, that You would help us assess both individually and corporately the degree to which our lives reflect Your truth, the degree to which we walk in obedience. Lord, that we would be quick to confess where we have allowed culture to dictate to us how we should live. Lord, give us the courage to stand, to be bold, to speak out, to live differently. Help us to glorify You, that Your name would be put on display, that people would look to You, seek You, desire relationship with You. Thank You for Your Son who makes all this possible. In Jesus' name, amen.